general, especially in some of the looser parts of the Christian world, the idea is that, you know, if you're a Christian, only good things happen to you. And a lot of times your people are told that, you know, if something bad happens to you in life, it's of the devil, and if something good happens to you in life, it's of God. And that's simply not true. The book of Job, from a practical standpoint, is one of the great books that simply show you why you and I have to go through the things that we go through. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In reality, there are no bad things that happen to good people. Everything that happens to you and to me is for a purpose, and God's hand is in it. One of the interesting things about the book of Job is in the first couple of chapters, the Bible kind of paints a scenario that takes place up in heaven, where the Bible says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And when you get into that passage, an interesting thing there, and you've heard me say this before, that it was not the devil that brought Job's name up, it was God who brought Job's name up. And many times we think that when bad things happen in our lives, that it's because we've done something wrong. And I'm not saying that can't be the case, but I'm saying most of the time that's probably not true. All things work together for good to them that love God. And the book of Job stands as a testimony that when you and I go in tough times, God is behind it, and there's something that he wants us to come out of it. Job, at the end of the book, comes out twice as good than he went into the book. And it shows us that every time we go through something, God has a purpose. The theme of the book of Job is simply, God is enough. That's all Job has. I've told you many, many times that the book of Job kind of, for me anyhow personally, it's a great book because, we go through things in our lives, all of us do. My week is filled with people who struggle with things and go through things. And yet the truth of the matter is, all of this happens to Job in the scope of 7 days. And Job in 7 days, if you're counting, he loses all of his wealth. He loses everything that he has materially. He loses all of his family. It just isn't his wife died. In fact, his wife didn't die. She should have died. It would have helped the situation out a lot better. He lost his kids. He lost his kids' son-in-laws and daughters-in-laws. He lost all of his animals. He lost everything. His house collapses around him. And then on top of that, he gets the doctor's report, comes back, and he's now got some incredibly painful, incurable disease that makes his body swell up and boils on it, that at the low point of his life, he's sitting in an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery, scraping the pus off his body, all in 7 days' time. My point is this. He loses in 7 days what you and I will never lose in a lifetime. And there's been some stories down through history of people losing, you know, 3 or 4 family members. I think back in World War II, and most of you might remember this, the Sullivan family. Anybody remember the Sullivan family? Oh, I got a couple of back here. The Sullivan family was a family that sent 5 boys into the Navy. And those 5 boys went into the Navy, and back then they allowed you to serve on the same ship. And they went into the Navy together, and they were in the Battle of Guadalcanal, and that ship, anybody know what the ship name they were on? Is anybody, you know, the Sullivan, help me see how deep you go with this. Anybody know what the ship they were on was? Well, it was the Juno, but anyway, there in the Battle of Guadalcanal, there at Iron, what is called Iron Bottom Sound, that a reason why it's called Iron Bottom Sound, because after the Battle of Guadalcanal, the bottom was filled with iron, ships, ours. And, but all five boys were on the same ship, and all 5 boys were killed in that battle. And that's a tough thing. And the Sullivan family, they made a movie about it. The movie that come out in your and I day and age, Saving Private Ryan, about 10, 12 years ago, that was based on another similar story out of World War II on the European theater about the, his name wasn't Ryan, but there was another family that lost several boys the same way. That's a tough time. But nobody has ever went through what Job went through. And the thing about it is, Job has no Bible. There's no Bible in Job's day. Job has no pastor to call on the phone. Job has no preacher to get a hold of. He has no church that he goes to. His friend, all his family's gone. The only one left is his wife, and she's not much help. She comes in and says, curse God and die. He loses all of his kids. When his three friends, supposedly friends, with friends like these who need enemies, when they do finally show up, they spend half the book just accusing Job of his unrighteousness as the reason he's going through what he's going through. And the reality is, it wasn't because Job did anything wrong. It was because Job was doing things right. And it goes to show you, the hardest time in your life is when you're going through something and somebody misdiagnoses you because they don't know what's going on. So when you're going through something and you know what you're going through and why you're going through it, they come up and try to tell you you're going through it for some other reason. It all adds to the weight. No, the book of Job and the theme of Job simply is that God is enough. That's all he had. And I simply say this to you tonight, that you're got a Bible, you got a church, you got a pastor, you got all of these things, you got good Christian friends. Most of you have good spouses that love the Lord, and if you're not married, you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or at some point you will have. But truth of the matter is, in spite of all of that, you know, don't ever sell your own personal relationship short with God. That is the key in your life and everything. Because there may come a time that they take your Bible. There may come a time that you lose all your friends. There may come a time that all your friends walk out on you. There may come a time when your husband or your wife walks out on you. It may come a time when you lose everything in life. But you'll never lose God, because God is enough. And that's the thing you gotta remember here. So that's the inspirational side. God has a message for Job to help him grow. And you've heard me say it many, many times. God uses the devil many times as the messenger boy. And what happens in your life and my life when God has a message for us and the devil brings that message to us, and God will use him. He did it in Job. It's a great book to show you why things happen. Many times we get more focused on the messenger than we do the message, and we never get the message that God has for us. And that's why under this here it says, don't get so focused on the message that you miss the messenger, that you miss the message. And there's two great concepts in here. The first great concept here is the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The second great concept is God is the defender of the brethren. And you want to take that home with you tonight. That's a great thing. The devil may be the accuser of the brethren, and he is, Revelation chapter 12, but God is the defender of the brethren, and you can take that to the bank. All right, doctrinally, Job is a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. You'll find that Job is in the land of Uz. The land of Uz is down there south of Jerusalem, exactly where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. You're going to find that Job goes through his personal tribulation for 7 days. We know that the tribulation period runs 7 years. We know that Job loses all that he has. We know that Israel during that time loses all that they have. We know that Job is on the ground being attacked by the devil for those 7 days and seven nights. We also know that Israel in the tribulation period is attacked by the devil for 7 years in the tribulation period. You're going to find in chapter 42:10, God turns the captivity of Job. And you're going to find at the end of the tribulation period, God turns the captivity of the nation of Israel. You're going to find that there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and you're going to find that there's 42 months in the great tribulation period. You're going to find that at the end of the book in Job chapter 42, verse 12, Job gets back double everything that he had. And you're going to find in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, that when the Lord comes back, the nation of Israel gets double back everything that they lost. You're going to find that there's a resurrection at the end of the book of Job. Job gets his kids back. And you're going to find that there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord comes back there at the second coming of Christ. So everything in there doctrinally is a picture of the tribulation period. And that's why when you start reading the book of Job, you want to keep that in the back of your mind. Historically, or the book breaks down this way. Here's a breakdown of the book. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals with God and Satan up in heaven, the sons of God, and Job is tested. chapters 3 through chapter 37. This is where Job's three friends show up. And this is where you find Elihu here, and Job is counseled. And then you get chapter 38 through chapter 42. You have God, Job's friends, and his family gets restored. And then, of course, Job is restored. And that's a basic breakdown of that book. And Job is, to me, is one of the greatest books in the Bible. It's the greatest scientific book in the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, I think that most people think that Genesis is that because Bible says, Genesis says in the beginning. But the truth of the matter is Genesis was written during Moses' time. Job was written way before then. Job is written sometime around Abraham's time. Jimmy, would you get another table set up back there for people out here that... So you're going to find that if you want the book that deals with all the scientific things that goes on in the world and the way the universe is structured out and all the stuff that goes with it, it's the book of Job. The book of Job is that book. So get that down, and I'm sure that'll be a help to you. We've talked about those things before. Well, you know the way we operate on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And would you get that hat, man? You look like some man out of Bonnie and Clyde. You don't have a violin case with you, do you?
Oh, my God.
No. Okay. All right, what's your question, Bonnie? How's Clyde doing there next to you?
Fine.
All right.
Well, this is something that made me...
If you rob any banks, remember the tithe belonged to the Lord. I just wanted to throw that in, but go ahead.
This pretty much just made me think when we were at the mission the other night and Bubba was singing that song, Mary, Did You Know?
Mm-hmm.
And the words were like, Mary, did you know when you delivered... When you deliver, something about you deliver, that he would deliver you. Is that how the song goes, I think?
You know what? I don't know. Bubba's here. Is that how the song goes, Bubba? He's asking a question of a song. He's beating right now. He'll be with you in a minute here. She wanted to know about the song you sang the other night down at the mission. And she wanted to know if she got... It's not a Bible question. She just wants the words to your song, and she's using me via the internet down, so...
I just want to make sure I got the words right.
Well, look at the man back there. He's the guy. What is the words, Bubba?
Know that when you deliver him, that he would deliver you. Is that how the song goes like that?
Pretty much.
Pretty much, okay.
All right, so she delivered the Savior, and the Savior is going to deliver her. My question is, when I was sitting there listening to him sing that, if it weren't for the fact that Mary was... Back in that age where there was no salvation, even though she's considered the woman that was chosen to be the mother of Christ, if she were in our time or the time when salvation started, would she still have been chosen? Would she had to become saved?
Well, her question is, if Mary would have lived in our time, would Mary would have to be saved like you and I are? And, of course... remember now, the prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it has to do with Mary, says nothing about her being not a sinner or not being or being holy in any way, shape, or form. It just simply says that she was a virgin. Now, this is where Roman Catholic teaching comes in and gets out of control because, you know, they think because Mary was chosen by God, and they come up with terminology that's not in the Bible, like the Immaculate Contraption, you know, that she brought forth, you know, Mary was a sinner like everybody else. And I think, you know, we need to clear up here at least one thing about it, is that back in Mary's time, which would predominantly be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though there was not, the church was not there, salvation still was there. Now, it may have not been the salvation that you and I have because we're part of the church, but we're talking about a salvation to the nation of Israel. Somebody, I think it's in John, somebody find me the verse that says, that Mary talks about, she says, my spirit, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior, and he's talking about Christ. You got a concordance here, one of those little quick things? Anybody got one? Got a concordance? But she, you know, as The only thing holy about Mary was her socks. I mean, and I don't know what kind of socks you wear, but you understand where I'm going from.
Luke 1:47.
What is it?
Luke 1:47.
Yeah, it's in John. Luke 1:47. I should have known that because it's over there in the birth where he's born. Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Now look at it here. Pick it up in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And of course, this is the place that show you that Mary, how Mary looked at him. Mary looked at him as her Savior, just like you and I look at him as our Savior. The difference is that he came to save the nation of Israel. In our time, he comes to save you and me, put us in the body of Christ or the church. So salvation is still there. It's just not exactly the same way because he's coming to the nation of Israel and he's dealing in the Old Testament here. I know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still in your New Testament, in your Bible, but if for all practical purposes, it's in the Old Testament as far as the timeline is concerned. So we're still dealing with the nation of Israel here. And so when he shows up, she recognizes the fact that she's overwhelmed. In fact, she has a hard time understanding it. When you go back to Luke and in Matthew, Joseph had a hard time understanding it. And it wasn't the fact that the angel came down and explained to them what was going to happen. You see, under the Old Testament law, they hadn't had any kind of sexual relations yet. Because in the Bible, what defines a marriage is sexual relations. Not that there are no marriage ceremonies back in the Bible anywhere. That comes in with the Constantine and the Catholic Church somewhere around 400 AD. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, there's no ceremonies. People get the idea over there in John chapter 3 when Jesus went to the marriage in Cana that he's performing the ceremony. I've actually heard people say that. There is no ceremony. There was a celebration, but what made the marriage a contract was when the two became one through the sexual encounter, and that is what God always took as marriage, when flesh joins flesh. By the same token, a divorce takes place when flesh leaves flesh. So, you know, you got to realize that in the Bible there are no ceremonies. Now, here's the deal. Under the Old Testament law, when a husband and wife were engaged to each other, you find this back in Deuteronomy, when a husband and wife are engaged to each other in an engagement, under the Old Testament law, they're considered husband and wife, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. So when you find it talking about Mary and Joseph, in the fact they're engaged, and under the Old Testament law, under the engagement, they are husband and wife, but they have not consummated a marriage yet. She's still a virgin. And a lot of people have a tough time with that, and they think that, well, you know, how could they be married if, you know, but they weren't married in the sense of, and the reason what happened was is before he ever knew her physically or carnally, she got pregnant with Jesus through the Immaculate Contraption. I mean, and he has a tough time with that because under the law, in normal circumstances, that means that she has been unfaithful to him. And under the Old Testament law, he has every right to put her away. And he considers that. That's when the angel comes down and says, that's not what we got here. And he explains to him, and then later explains to her, that what God is doing is bringing the Savior to Israel through her, and that's why she's blessed by it. And there's a great picture that comes all the way through the Bible in his relationship with Jesus and his mother. It's a tremendous study, tremendous study. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible that I quote all the time is when the angel comes down and tells her all of these things. You got to realize that, I mean, if somebody showed up on your doorstep tomorrow and told you you were going to be the, you know, the one person who did whatever to turn the whole world and bring forth the Savior of the world. That'd be pretty heavy to lay on you at one time. And the Bible says, this is one of my favorite places in the Bible, where the Bible says, and Mary pondered all these things in her heart. Boy, so many times in my life when God has done something, or I've looked at that, or if I went through something, I look at that and I do the same thing, and that verse comes back to mind. Mary pondered all these things in her heart. It was overwhelming for her. And of course, can you imagine explaining that to somebody? Can you imagine you're pregnant with child and you're telling everybody, oh, it's not Joseph's, it's God's? That's a lot like Moses back in Genesis chapter 6, going around when he's building a 400-yard boat in the backyard. And people are coming over and saying, what's this? He says, it's going to rain. Well, it never rained it before. They didn't know what rain was. I mean, it had to be a rough time for everybody. But, huh?
You said Moses.
I'm sorry. Well, Moses built one, but you just don't know that. I knew that. God told me that. Don't correct me. Noah built one and Moses built one. I got caught in my own trap, because the other day I always play with somebody and I say one of the things you get, because people start thinking about the answer and they forget not to hear what you say. So I'll say to somebody, I say, you really know a lot about, one time I said to a guy, I said, you really think you know the Bible, don't you? And he said, yeah, I know the Bible. And I said, you know what? I bet you couldn't even tell me how many people Moses took on the ark. You know, and they're so busy giving me the answer, they don't listen to the fact that I said Moses and not Noah. Well, I just used that joke yesterday with somebody, and then God came back and got me on it tonight, because I forgot and said Moses. See? So what goes around comes around. But anyway, but they're overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed. And the angel comes down, and he brings them back and goes back and talks about the Old Testament prophecies. But it was a tough time. It was a tough time publicly, because the Bible says that Joseph considered putting her away publicly because of what looks like happened. But it didn't happen that way. God came down, and it was Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is your Old Testament verse that is the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And 9:7, excuse me, Isaiah 9:7. And so it's a thing where it was a tough time for everybody. But it got through it. But she had to be saved just like you and I was. I know it's kind of hard to conceive, but technically speaking, Mary could have brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ and died and went to hell. I mean, it's just that easy. She didn't. She is with him all the way to the end, and she's there as any mother would be when her son is hanging on the cross. One of the things you want to notice about that relationship, and I've told you this before, you notice that he never called her mother. He always called her woman. When she came up and asked him one time, well, why don't you do this? He says, woman. He says, what have I to do with it? He never called her mother. And of course, the reason why he did that is because that he knew that down the line someplace that some religion was going to come up with a cockeyed idea that Mary was the mother of God, which she was not. Jesus Christ was the incarnation. He was the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. She wasn't the mother of God. She was the mother of the earthly man, Jesus, who may have been God, but she was not the mother of God. Mother, God has no mother. And of course, so he is very careful that if anybody is going to do that, they're not going to go to the Bible and use him to do it. That's also why, if you didn't figure it out, that's why, you know, the Bible tells you that that Jesus never baptized. It always says that his disciples baptized, but Jesus never baptized. You know why things like that are in the Bible? Because Jesus, God also knew that down the line someplace, somebody was going to take the act of baptism and try to make that the mode of salvation. And he was going to make sure that he never did anything that ever lent itself to that belief. That if you believe that, you have to conjure that up on your own without the Bible. I asked a guy one time, I said, do you believe that you got to be baptized to be saved? And the guy said, absolutely. And I said, did Jesus save people? And he says, absolutely. I said, then something wrong here, because if Jesus saved people and the way you get saved is baptism, Jesus never baptized anybody. He had the hardest time in the world working around that. You know why? Because there ain't no way around that. That's why the Bible is written the way it's written, and God put it out the way that he did. As the old boys used to say, God's got a wrench that'll fit any nut in this world, and that's a true statement. You will break your back and break your neck on that book if you don't just take it the way it is and you try to start adding things into it. So she had to be saved just like everybody else was. The fact that God chose her, she was obviously a good woman, but the redeeming quality that God needed was a virgin. And it had to be in the right line. So she's in Christ's line through her father, which is, if I remember right, Abraham's brother, or connected that way back, in David's brother back there, Nathan, and she's connected that way. But she was a sinner just like everybody else, and she made her own public testimony there in the book in Luke chapter 1, where she said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He was her Savior just like he's your Savior. Now, in that particular situation, she was not part of the church. She's part of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but salvation is still there. So that helps you. Danny?
Wouldn't you also look over Luke chapter 2, where it says that she had to go and give an offering for her purification at the point after the birth, that if she was sinless and perfect, why did she have to give an offering for
Yeah, there you go. That's another place where she has to go. When a lady had a baby under the law, there was a period of time where she was unclean, and so she had to go bring an offering for that, and so she had to do that because she's just like everybody else. She's a sinner like everybody else, goes through the same process, but God chose her. Based on the fact that she was a virgin, she's in the right line, Joseph's in the right line, but Joseph can have no part of it because the prophecy in Jeremiah, Joseph's out, so it had to come through Mary. Yes, Sybil.
Oh, this has nothing to do with that.
This is another question?
Changing the subject.
Okay, hang on a minute. Let me clear up any, yes, ma'am.
Where are her parents, Mary's parents?
Where are Mary's parents? They're nowhere found. I mean, they're in the genealogy there when you come in Luke chapter 3, but they're not addressed anywhere, shape, or form. By the time she's with Joseph, her parents are out of the scene for whatever reason, and it's not part of the process.
Do you think that they're still alive and she's about to give birth?
There's no way to tell. I don't know.
Well, I'm just wondering why it says that in Luke 1 that she made haste to go down to her cousin Elizabeth. Like, why she had to make haste to go down there?
Well, her parents could have been dead, or they could have been where they couldn't have been lived away from where she was. There's no way to figure that out. Elizabeth is a key player in all of this too. So, God just kind of puts them all together there, but it doesn't say anything about her parents whatsoever. There's no way to figure that out.
Didn't that have something to do with her cousin was pregnant at the same time?
Well, it's with John the Baptist. Yeah, yeah. That's why they say they're connected there. But, there's no, it just doesn't, it's just silent on where her parents are or anything with it. So no way you can figure that out. So you see how that works? That's kind of a little Christmas message. If you want to really go into it, I'll show you where Santa Claus is at in the Bible, in the book of Zechariah. I'll show you where Christmas trees are in the book of Jeremiah. And we can just have a good time tonight and call for some more food if you want. Eat the rabbit food. I noticed everybody scarfed down the sandwiches, but the good food for you is still over there on a plate. Just remember, once past the lips, forever on the hips. I'm just telling you. All right, Sybil, first question you've ever asked since you've been here.
Okay, I love the book of Job. When I feel sorry for myself, I have to read it.
You love the book of Job.
You love the book of Job. Okay, my question is, he has these three crappy friends. He's got this horrible wife that tells him he just died, of course. And he's got these wonderful friends that come and tell him all this other crap. But then Elihu comes along, and of course they're saying that he's being cocky and boastful because he's young, but he was polite enough. Okay, my question is all through the Bible, I hear you talking about how someone depicts, well, this is a depiction of Christ here. Did he depict somebody? I mean, he was encouraging.
Who, Job?
No, Elihu.
Elihu is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. That's who he pictures.
That's what I wondered.
Yes.
Okay, thank
you. Yes, he basically tells the narrative of the book of what happens. And the narrative of the book, doctrinally or prophetically, is a picture of what the Jew's going to go through in the tribulation period. the book, a whole book of Job, prophetically is a picture of that, and Elihu is telling the story.
Okay.
And it's Elihu who comes back at the toward the end of the book and puts it all in the right perspective. But his three friends are pictures of three people that come into your life that judge you the wrong way. And it's a great picture of showing you, you know, that we all have been there to some degree, maybe not to that degree, but we've all went through things where maybe our best friends, maybe even our husband or our wives, did not understand what we were going through, and they try to put something on you that is not really the issue, and it just makes it more complicated. And I mean, that's just the way it is. And Job is a great picture. Now, I'll tell you, prophetically, let me ask you this. What do those three friends represent prophetically? Raise your hand. Anybody know? I mean, we know it's the tribulation period. We know that Job is a type of the nation of Israel and the devil's persecuting him. What do these three friends represent in a doctrinal sense or prophetic sense? I know John knows up here. Anybody else? Anybody else got a clue? Well, hang on a minute. We got another one over here. What'd you say? Huh? Danny knows? Oh, Danny knows? Okay. Thank you for telling me that. I would have never guessed that he didn't know. Anybody else got an idea? I want to start with you got your hand up? If you didn't, I couldn't tell if you were halfway up or halfway down, you know, or you had to go to the bathroom. You have your hand up? Oh, okay. Just go to you, then go to you. Let's see. Who are they?
Are they a picture of the world?
Picture of what?
Of the world.
She says the picture of the world. Well, that's a pretty good guess. No, but that's a pretty good guess. Yes, ma'am.
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. No. Oh, you're going to try to?
Three infirmities?
Three infirmities. Well, see, I can see how you could get that, because I taught that there are three infirmities, right? Yeah, but that isn't it either. But that's good. I mean, that's good at putting two and two together and coming up with 26. I like that. At least you're figuring. Everybody else is just don't even have any scratch paper. All right, hang on here. Who else we got? Oh, Rebecca. Let's see what Rebecca. Wait. Before we get to Rebecca, because Rebecca has busted too many of my bubbles. Anybody else out here? Anybody else? Oh, Sandy. Feeling pretty big tonight, aren't you? Huh? A little big iron on your hip back there. Go ahead.
The guests that show up at the wedding.
The guests that show up at a wedding. Very good. No, that's not true either. But I mean, I know where you're coming from. I appreciate that. I mean, that shows me that at least you're thinking in the right direction. You may not get the answer. I don't expect you always to get the right answer, but I do appreciate when I can tell you're going in the right direction. That's good. That's good. All right, Rebecca.
The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet.
The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, that's pretty good, and that is definitely the right direction, but that's not really what it is either. Oh, now, William, we're going to show everybody. What'd you do? Talk to Danny? Everybody okay?
Sick.
You know what? There's a lot of people. My kids have got the strep throat.
Well, I don't know if it's strep or this or what.
It will be by the morning.
So, guys, help yourself to this, and we'll come back and get the dishes.
Yeah, if you don't come back, we'll clean it and keep the place for you for Sunday. Whatever. If you got tied up, you don't have to come back.
Thank you.
If you do come back, would you bring some more? No, just kidding. We'll take care of it, kid. Don't worry about it. All right, William, make me proud. Oh, listen to this. Yeah. You know where they're at? Or did you just find out in the vision?
Yeah, the vision from the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Revelation.
Oh, yeah, Revelation. That's a good guess. Yeah, Revelation, sure, Revelation. Mm-hmm. Revelation's the big book, son. Yeah, those three friends doctrinally and prophetically represent in the book of Revelation, I think it's what, chapter 13 or 12, is it?
16:13.
Where is it? 16:13. It's connected with the tribulation period. The Bible says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. And these three unclean spirits obviously are part of the persecution of the nation of Israel, so that's what you've got. You want to put that note in your Bible in Job, that would be a good that would be a good thing to put in there, because that's exactly what you got. So... that's how it works. Yeah, Bob?
Why would they represent the frogs?
Huh?
Why would they represent the frogs?
Why would you, what now?
Why would they represent these birds as the frogs?
Why would they represent unclean spirit as frogs? Okay, that's a very good question. Where do you think about that? There's a Bible connection to that. Just think it through.
The plague.
What'd you say?
The plague.
Yeah. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 12, when you have the Pharaoh, who is a type of the Antichrist, persecuting the nation of Israel, another picture of the tribulation period, and all of the plagues are coming down on the earth. What is one of the plagues that Moses calls up? The frogs. And of course, this is why you're going to find that sometimes the unclean spirits are connected to creeping things. And you'll find that animals in the Bible, or in this case, frogs or snakes or whatever, you know, like the old saying is, you know, that Adam blamed God, Eve blamed Adam, they both blamed the devil. And the devil blamed the serpent. And then the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I love them. Keep them coming, John. I used the one about the alligator today.
You used that one really well.
Yeah. Yeah, I can BS better than anybody you ever met in your life. Anyway, so the frogs are a picture of demonic activity back there in Exodus. They're unclean animals in Leviticus. I know frog legs are really good, so that's why they're connected with that. But there's those kind of things that you ask that really are good things, and it helps you put it all together. The Bible is a consistency from beginning to end. And you're going to find that Job is a picture of the tribulation period. Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 12 is a picture of the tribulation. There's many, many pictures of the tribulation period. Last week, somebody asked a question about the 18 types of Antichrist in the Bible. Remember? And every one of those 18 types, whatever they're doing, whatever their stories, roles are in the Bible, they're all a picture of the tribulation period in some way, shape, or form. So there's many, many, many pictures. I think that probably, you know, what helps you learn the Bible better than anything else in time is just learning those. And in here, I mean, you know, every Thursday night, I mean, we probably go over four or five different pictures of something. Well, I know we do it on a Sunday morning. And if you could just start cataloging them and getting them in your Bible on a weekly basis and learning what they are, where they're at, man, in time, you'll get them all down. It takes a while, but it's what makes the Bible work for you. So that's why you got that. Who asked that question? Oh, Sybil asked that question. Sybil, that's why you got what you got there, honey. That help you? That's a very good question. Anybody else want to add to that, take away from that, or got a new question? That is one big Coke bottle back there. Is that Williams? Yeah, you had that in a bedpan, you'd be good for life, son. Anyway, next question. Yes, sir.
Notes out here. Whirlwind.
Whirlwind.
Is there any significance to
that? Yeah, come over here to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, if you've ever bought my book or had my book or read my book, How to Study the Bible, which has sold well under 1 million copies, you will find that there's a section on there on keywords. And keywords are really the thing that unlocks the Bible. And one of my definitive passages is found in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, just to tell you up front, Ezekiel chapter 1, the context here is the second coming of Christ, just so you know that. I think one of the most informative verses in all of the Bible is in verse 4. Because in verse 4, you have five or six key words that wherever you find them in the Bible, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. I don't care where it's at. And this is these key words are very important. Now, this is why it's so important that you don't change the words in your Bible, see? Now, you get an AIV or an ASV or an NIV or an ABC or whatever the case, the words aren't going to be the same. So you can't line it up that way. And verse 4 says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire unfolding in itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire." Now, in that verse 4 there, you've got the word, obviously, whirlwind. You got the word north. You got the word a great cloud. You got the word a fire. And you got the word a brightness. And every time you find those words in the Bible, the context will probably be the second coming of Christ. The whirlwind, which is his question, you're going to find that all through the Old Testament. I'll give you a number of references here. You need to put these down here someplace. Isaiah 66, 15. Jeremiah 4:13, Hosea 8:7, Job 38:1, Amos 1:14, Jeremiah 25:32, and Job chapter 37, verse 9. Now, those are just the tip of the iceberg to get you going. But you'll find in those passages that I just gave you that the context will clearly be the second coming of Christ. The whirlwind is associated with God coming down and tearing everything up, like a tornado. And, the whirlwind, even in our own, even in our own society, the whirlwind connected with a loose lifestyle and destruction coming into people's lives, reap the wind, sow the whirlwind, So the whirlwind, whenever you find it, will always be a context of the second coming, wherever it is.
Well, it shows up 27 times in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But in Zechariah, it mentions whirlwinds of the south.
Yes.
What's the difference there between the south and the north?
Well, you say Zechariah what? 9:14. Well, that's definitely a tribulation context, too, the whole chapter there in chapter 9. I don't think it makes any difference whether it comes from the north or south. I mean, when you get over in Revelation, you find that the four winds come from all four directions. So I think it's just the whirlwind comes from all angles, all directions, and it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, a picture of total destruction. Most people think that Jesus Christ comes from the north at the second coming of Christ. And that's only partially true, and I'm not going to get into it tonight because not this Sunday, but next Sunday, we're going to finish up the Old Testament. We're going to get into the book of Malachi, and I'm going to show you how that thing works. But in actuality, the second coming of Christ, even though we know that heaven is north, and originally he comes from the north, when he comes to this earth, he doesn't come from the north. And when he comes into Jerusalem, he has a direction by which he comes. And the whirlwind coming from the north or the south or the east, when you go to Revelation, it talks about that wind coming from the four corners of the earth. So that would be north, south, east, and west. So it's a picture of a total consumption of destruction is what it is. But that's a picture of the second coming there too.
Well, we were just in Job. In Job 38:1, it said in the Lord answered Job out of the world.
Right. And that is a picture of God speaking to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period when God is destroying the earth and tearing everything up. God is taking care of the nation of Israel. Absolutely. That would be a key to show you that passage is a second coming passage. Anytime you find it. I've never found a spot. You might find me one that I didn't see, but I don't know of one. Every time you find that word whirlwind, the context, somehow, some shape, some form, is going to be a second coming.
Would that apply to Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind?
Yep, because Elijah is one of the ones that comes back with Moses in the tribulation period. Absolutely. And they go back up again in Revelation chapter 11, which is right at the end of the tribulation period. Every time you find it. Every time you find it. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
All right, so we've talked about the Urim and the Thummim.
Yes.
My question is did lot casting come in after?
Did the what now?
Did the casting of lot come in after the Urim and the Thummim?
The casting of the what?
Lots.
Where in particular are we casting lots here?
Well, they cast lots when they got Stephen. And
okay.
You know, but they've also talked about casting lots at different points in the Old Testament. I'm not sure of the references, but I know that that is a common practice when they were looking for direction from God. So I'm asking if when the Urim and the Thummim disappeared and they didn't have that anymore, did they go to the casting of lots instead?
Well, first of all, and this is where I ask, and I'm not sure what was so funny about it, this is what I ask. Laughing at the pastor will not get you in anywhere, shape, or form, anywhere, at any time, at any place. You'll be laying in bed with deep in your last breath, and I'll come in and say, hey, did you hear the one about the, you know? No, just kidding. The reason why we ask that is because everything, when you ask me a question, my mind goes to that point, and then I try to brace off of both sides to bring it into where your question is. I don't know of a place in the Old Testament other than Acts or in Psalms where it talks about the prophecy of them casting lots for his garment. But I can't think of a place where they did that in the Old Testament. I may be wrong, but I can't think of a place that they did it. And I may be wrong. I'm just trying to put it all together. But no matter whether you find a place or not, here's the deal. That Urim and the Thummim, and we talked about that before on a Thursday night, that was something that when you go back and you look at all of the pieces of the tabernacle and everything that God gave them, and told them how to make. They make everything themselves, but when it comes down to this thing called a Urim and the Thummim, just a second, Urim and the Thummim, it's something that they didn't make. God gave them that. And whatever it does, whatever, they're always going to it to ask a question of it if they don't have a clear direction on something. Now the question was, is casting lots come in after they lost that, and evidently you found one here, so what do you got?
In Jonah 1:7, they cast lots to kick Jonah.
Okay, Jonah chapter 1, and that would be a case, but that's not God's people, see? Right. That's the unsaved sailors doing that. So, and that's my point. I don't know of a place, but yes, Jenny's got one. What do you got, Jenny?
Leviticus 16.
Huh?
Leviticus 16, the scapegoat.
Did they cast stones back then? Okay. For the which goat died? Is that what they did? Okay, now why did they do that? Now, back there in the Old Testament, she just get a place in, it was in Leviticus, Jenny?
16.
Where, very good. Where that they had a scapegoat, and the scapegoat is, they got two goats, and one gets, they cast lots for it, one gets killed, the other one gets to live. So the one that dies is called a scapegoat. Now, why did they do that back there? And Pam said,
"The type of Christ."
It's a type of Christ. And they cast lots for Christ's garment, and he became your scapegoat. So that's where the type fits in there, see? It all ties in, but I don't know of a place that when they had to make a decision that they cast lots. Now, I will say this, and you are right about this. After they lose the Urim and the Thummim, after they lose God and they pretty much don't have the prophets to tell them and guide them and they're all messed up, they resort to all kinds of things. Saul is a case in point where he gets no answer from God. So what does he do? He goes down to the witch at Endor and tries to conjure up a medium to try to get a hold to find out what God wants them to do. So once God departed from them, they were left to their own devices, and they did whatever they wanted to do. Obviously, by the time we get to Acts 7, where they're doing the casting of the lots there, that fall upon Stephen in the early part of the book of Acts, the Unum and Thunem has been gone a long time, and we're not in anywhere shape around where God is dealing with them. So I think the thing that you want to look at in book of Acts in that passage, is that in Acts, what, 3, 2, 4? Where is it? Acts 1. There, if you look there, it's not saying they're casting their lots. It says they gave forth their lots. That's different. Sometimes we don't read that, but it doesn't say they cast forth their lots. It says they gave forth their lots. What's the difference? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what the difference is. Yeah, Jenny? Yeah. Yeah, giving your lot is voting. And casting your lot is gambling. And so that's the difference. When you roll dice, you're throwing your lot. You're throwing the dice. You're casting your lot. When you vote, you're giving forth your lot. And of course, that's the difference there. So the bottom line is this: when they lost God in the Unum and the Thunem, they lost everything they had. So you're going to find, and even though it's not recorded in the Bible, I'm sure they did all kinds of things to try to find it out. But when they lost that, they lost everything. Yeah, John. Just look at it. Joshua chapter 18. Well, as far as the Unum and the Thunem was concerned, that wouldn't have figured in because this was way before the law. Joshua, what did you say? 18:6. Yeah, there I think it's used in a different aspect. God has already told him who gets what parcel of land. So I think when he says, I may cast lots, he's not talking about in a gambling sense. He's talking about God already told him. He's just given them their lots. That's what I would say with it. But next question. Somebody, oh yeah, Alex, great. Somebody get me a cup of coffee, please. It's close to it. Proverbs 22?
Yes.
Proverbs chapter 22, all right?
And also in 23, what's the ancient landmark
you're
talking about?
Well, which way do we get there here so we can all. 22 what?
28.
All right, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. Go ahead, Alex, real loud and get the gum out of your mouth. You can put it back in after you ask the question. I just can't hear you when you're chomping on something.
Okay. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And then in 23:10, it talks about remove not the old landmark. What are those talking about?
Okay. Two places in your Bible that are, I think, key places, and he just hit upon both of them. And the first one is in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, and here's what it says. It says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And then the next one is in the next chapter, chapter 23. If it's empty, don't worry about it. Chapter 23, verse 10, and it says, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Now, it's interesting to me, the wording of both of these passages, and I think it's very significant of how he says it. And in verse 28 of chapter 22, he says, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. At some point in your life, when you, as a Christian, I don't know how far you're going to go with it. Most of God's people get so caught up with the things. Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
With the things that on in their life, they just never get to this part. But at some point, you're going to have to learn about history. You cannot separate God and the Bible from history. You just can't. When you begin to recognize that God has a plan, you have to find out what that plan is. And when you go, if you would ever go to Bible college, and I hope you never do, but if you'd ever go to Bible college, you take a class, take two particular classes. One of them is called Old Testament Survey, and the other one is called a New Testament Survey. Now, if you'd go out in your backyard, somewhere in your backyard, if you will look for it long enough, you will find somewhere back there in your yard a little plate down inside your yard and buried in your ground. Maybe it's covered over with the sod, but if you dig around for it, you'll find it somewhere within your property proximity. And back in the 1800s, when Missouri became a state, or after it became a state, one of the things that they did is they surveyed everything in each state. And when they surveyed it, they put those geological markers in there that if you want to find out where your property boundary is. Say you want to put up a fence, and your neighbor lives right behind you, and you're not sure where your property line is. You think it's the fence line or the old fence line or the tree line. But you don't know, so you go ahead and put a fence up, and then your guy says, well, it's on my property, you take your fence down. So what you do is you call to get a survey done, and they will tell you exactly where your property line is. You know how they do that? They'll dig around in your backyard or wherever they go, and they'll find that survey marker that's been there for almost 200 years now. That survey marker tells them a point of reference that they put their survey on, and they take the survey off of that. They find the second one. And then they go back and everything's recorded. They know exactly where your property line is based off the landmarks that they put in the ground back in the 1800s. And in Christianity and life, for you to ever really do anything for God, you're going to have to understand where your landmarks are. You're going to have to understand where your history is and how you figure into it and what God's doing. If you're ever going to, it always bugged me that in the college classes they would teach Old Testament survey, but they never knew where the survey stakes were or where the markers were to start the survey. The surveys are in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs, being written by the wisest man that ever lived, in this particular chapter, he's laying out the aspect of history for you. And he says there in verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which the fathers have set. Now the word there, key, is ancient. Ancient landmark. That's the key word. Ancient. And that would be, for you and for me, a study of Old Testament history. The landmark for you to find where you're at, where God's at, and where everything is at and going on planet Earth in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. That's the landmark in the Old Testament. Now, when you go off to college someplace, you're going to be told, you're going to study, and I'm just talking about secular college, and you study ancient history, they're going to spend a whole bunch of time on the Egyptian dynasties, the lower, middle, late kingdoms. They're going to talk about the Chinese. They're going to talk about, the Hittites, and they'll talk about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and you'll go through all of that stuff, and the Greeks and the Romans and all of that. You'll spend very little or absolutely no time on the nation of Israel. And yet, without the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as the landmark from which you measure everything, you're lost. And that's why ancient history is so vague and it's so stupid and it's so worthless. You take God out of history and you take God out of the process of history, and all you got is one nation resisting for a while, rising up, taking over another nation, killing more people, finding a better way to kill them, and it keeps going back and forth, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. In the Old Testament, you got to have a landmark, and that landmark is what you always go back to when you do your survey of history. And the landmark for me and you in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. And if you know your Bible in the Old Testament, and you should know this by now, you know that that whole Old Testament is about one thing. In the early part, it's God calling out the nation of Israel, and then it's about formulating the nation of Israel, then it's about establishing the nation of Israel, and then it's about the nation of Israel falling apart. And all history in the Old Testament is built around the nation of Israel. If you want to find God, you want to do a survey of the Old Testament to find what God is doing in the Old Testament, go to the nation of Israel. Wherever the nation of Israel is, that's where God will be. I don't have time tonight to give you the bucketfuls of references that tell you that the Gentile nations in the Old Testament mean absolutely nothing to God. He cares nothing about them. He cares absolutely nothing about all that is taking place and all that is transpiring. You know, when you get over there to the book of Ruth, I think it's significant that down toward the end of the book of Ruth, you got God preoccupied with Ruth and Boaz and the nation of Israel and how it all is getting formulated and laying out. And yet, if you were to go back in secular history at that time, you would find that some of the greatest nations are doing some of the great things in history that we read about or see movies about. God doesn't care about that. God is focused on the nation of Israel. And if you want to find yourself in history or find out what God is doing in history, you got to have a landmark, and that's called the ancient landmark. That's the Old Testament. That'd be the nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament or ancient times, it isn't about what the Egyptian kingdoms are doing. It's about what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Why? If you go back there and you study the Old Testament, God, as I said, cared nothing about the Gentile nations. Why? He'd kill them and wipe them out like they were nothing just to put his people where they wanted to be. He gave the nation of Israel such power that they had the ability to, when David came in there and came to the throne in Israel, he wiped out every Gentile nation that was in the promised land. He killed every one of them, the last that are left. When Solomon comes to the throne, there's nobody else to fight. You know why? David killed them all. God wiped out all the Gentile nations. Why? Because his nation is the nation of Israel. You see it in Solomon. When Solomon came to the throne, I told you this the other day, that a whole book of Solomon, a whole life of Solomon, once he gets to that place and he builds that temple, that the whole world is coming to see Solomon's temple and God's glory. It isn't that they're going to see everybody else's glory. The whole world is coming to Jerusalem to see God's glory. Why? That's God's nation. So in ancient history, time that we would call, I'd say we'd run up to the birth of Christ, we'll put it up to there, then the landmark that you've got to have to figure out what God is doing and where you're at and what's going on will simply be the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 23, verse 10, it says, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Now that'll be for the New Testament. And the New Testament, you notice, we don't have the word ancient there. It's the old landmark. And where the Old Testament ancient landmark is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the landmark will be the church. You want to find out where God is at? You want to find out what God is doing? Then find the true church who are believing what the New Testament taught. And you're going to find, coming down through history, there's a lot of counterfeits. You're going to find that there's churches that are predominant churches today that people get messed up with, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses or the Church of Christ or the Mormons or whoever. And yet when you investigate those churches, they didn't even start till 1820, 1830. No landmarks. And you say, well, they really look good. Well, they may really look good, but there's no landmarks to them. There's no history to them. If you want to find the true Bible and true Christianity and you want to get the absolute real deal, then down through history, to find it, you got to have a landmark. And the landmark will be who down through the history of the last 2,000 years believed exactly what you believe, stood for exactly what you stood for, and used the same Bible you use in one form or the other. That's where it's at. You find that bunch, you got the right group. You find somebody who used something out. And, you know, one of the things about church history this time that we did, and we just finished it last week, and I'm hoping that we can get that into some kind of book form here in the next short year or so. But one of the things that I accomplished that I really wanted to accomplish is I laid out, probably better than I've ever done in my life, the last 200 years of our history. And everybody that came through that class that is paying attention should now have a pretty good appreciation of where they've come from and understand how it all worked, because we really worked and laid out the landmark. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. And that's the first time you find the word Christian in the Bible. Acts chapter 11, in a church in Antioch. Most people couldn't find Antioch on a map if they did it. They said, oh, I saw it up north Kansas City one time, Antioch Bible Church. I know where Antioch's at. No, I'm not talking about that. They named their church after a place in the Bible that is absolutely, totally significant. If we wouldn't have called our church Old Paths Baptist Church, I'd have called it Antioch something. Antioch something, I like that. But the church at Antioch is where they're first called Christians. And from that point on, that's where your line starts. And as your line develops, you follow that thing down through the next 2,000 years of history. And that's why you are to know to stay online. Hey, there's a lot of things that look good out there today. Just because somebody says they're a Christian or they believe the Bible or they believe this or they believe that means absolutely nothing. You got to have a landmark to be able to tell what is real from what is not real. And when something does not have a landmark that you can't do a survey off of it and you can't run it back 2,000 years, then you're dealing with something, I don't care how good it looks, you're dealing with something that's not the real deal. And the true Bible-believing church, the true church of Jesus Christ starts in Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians. And because you know that the landmark is the true church, because you know what the true church believes, then you can track them all through history, and there isn't a time in the last 2,000 years that you can't find where they're at and see where they're at and see what they're doing. And that is the, you know, I love this verse because it says, remove not the old landmarks and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. And the fields of the fatherless, the field is a type of the world in Matthew chapter 13. And the fields of the fatherless is you and me as Christians not understanding where we came from. It's you and me being an orphan when it comes to our church history and our heritage and why you believe what you believe. I don't care the fact that you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I don't care the fact that you love it and read it all day long. My question is, do you know why you have it and do you know why it's the Bible for you? Why don't we use an NIV around here? Why does everybody else use them and we don't? Do we think we're the only ones right? Absolutely. It's a nasty job, but somebody's got to do it. The difference is I understand where the two lines of Bibles come from, and the line of the King James Bible goes back to Antioch. It's the only one it does. You say, well, everybody else, Dr. So-and-so, I don't care what Dr. So-and-so does. It doesn't impress me at all. I'm not impressed by what somebody says. I just got a landmark that runs it back through history to Antioch. And if you got an NIV or an ASV, I don't care. It's okay. God bless you. I'm happy for you. Merry Christmas. But you cannot trace it back to Antioch. You know where you trace it back to? You trace it back to the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know what to tell you. Don't get mad at me about it. I can't be held responsible because you don't know what you're doing. But that's Christians today. Christians are in the fields of the fatherless. They have no idea why they believe what they believe. They don't know really what they believe. They're totally dependent on what they get off the internet, what they get off the television, what they get off the radio, what they get, what they see, what they read. They cannot figure it out for themselves. And of course, we're different here. I don't want you to be that way. I want you to know why you believe what you believe. I go to great pains and a great strides to make sure that I cover all the details, cross every T, dot every I. So many things that we've taught on so many different levels, and the reason why I do it is simply one fundamental reason. I want you to understand what you believe. I don't want to tell you what to believe. I don't want to tell you what to think. I want to teach you to think for yourself. But I want to teach you to follow the biblical line all the way back and find out why you believe what you believe. And of course, that's the problem today. God's people, for the most part, have entered into the fields of the fatherless. They don't know their heritage. They have no idea. They have no idea that the price that was paid for you to have that book for the heritage that comes along with it. And so far, it doesn't mean anything to them. And I understand why Christianity is as lame as it is today. I really do. And you can blame a lot of things on a lot of different people, but at the end of the day, the reason why Christianity has gotten isn't got the powder to blow it to hell is simply because of the fact that everything they have, they don't understand the price that was paid for, including their salvation. You ain't going to kid me for a second. The reason why we live our lives the way we live and do the things that we do and are selfish the way we are, and you're going to also tell me out of the other side of your mouth you really understand the price that Christ paid to die for you on the cross? Give me a break. You're going to tell me that you got the greatest book the world has ever seen. You don't study it. You don't read it. You don't spend any time in it. You carry it to church because everybody else has got one. But you spend no time in it, and you're going to tell me that you love the Bible and you understand why you got it and the price that was paid? No, you don't. It means nothing to you because there's no value assessed to it, and the value assessed to that book as your salvation has nothing to do with going to a bookstore and paying $40 for one. It has to do with the blood that was shed, that some people down through history shed their blood that you might have it today. It means nothing to you. I mean, you watched movies last night and saw 58 people killed, 3 people cut up with chainsaws, 9 people hacked together with axes. It doesn't mean anything to you when somebody says they died for that Bible. Well, you watched 58 people die last night on television. We're dull to it. It means nothing to us anymore. And there's 2 landmarks you got to have to figure it out. And the Old Testament landmark will be the nation of Israel. You'll find the nation of Israel in history, you'll find God. You find God, you'll find the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, you want to find God, you want to get the truth, find the church, the true church, the landmark of the New Testament, the old landmark. Don't get caught up into the field of the fatherless. Find the landmark that will tell you for the last 2,000 years where God's been and what he's doing. Why? In our church history up here, that thing runs the course of 2,000 years. God breaks it down for you in 7 sections. We have studied them before. It's not hard. It runs too much competition with the busy schedules you have and, you know, what you want to do and who you know and hanging out with and all the places you got to go and do and be. And, you know, it just don't have time for that. Yeah, but you enter into the fields of the fatherless. You know, I think the most terrible thing, and I've known there's people, and I've counseled people over the years, I think a terrible thing is for a child to, not to know who their parents are. And I know that in Christ all things can be worked out, and it can. You get the right attitude on it. You know, like I had a girl I worked with years ago. She was a high school kid. And she was a sweet little gal, and she loved the book. But she didn't know who her mom and dad was. Her mom and dad, I don't know what ever happened to them. Nobody ever knows. All we know that showed up somebody, either her dad or her mother, or maybe both of them, maybe none of them. I don't know. She wound up on somebody's doorstep one time, and they took her to the hospital, you know. And to this day, she grew up, and you know, she was in an orphanage, and then 2 sweet parents come along, Christian people, come over and adopted her, you know, and took her, and she struggled with it for a while, but when she got saved, she realized that all things work together for good. She got a handle on it. She told me the story one time that, you know, and teenagers can be so cruel. And one time in school, they found out somehow that she was adopted. And you know how teenager girls are. They started giving her a tough time, you know, and trying to make her feel bad, you know. And she was a pretty little gal. And I think that probably, you know, a little competition there, you know. She was very smart, very good, nice little gal. And they would make fun of her, you know, da-na-na-na-na, you don't have any parents, whatever, you know, put it on her, you know. And she came in to see me one time, you know, and she told me on the phone what she wanted to talk about. And you know, I'm spending the afternoon trying to put together a little something to lift her up and, you know, try to undo what wicked people do, you know. And so she came in and she started talking about other things, and we started talking, and she brought it up, and I said, oh, yeah. I said, you know what? I said, honey, you know what? You just got to realize that sometimes, you know, people just, and she says, oh, she says, it's okay. She says, it's okay. She says, you know, she said, they gave me a tough time, and she said, they tried to make me feel bad, but she says, God's been so good to me. She says, you know what I told them? She says, you know what? She says, I don't feel bad at all. I said, two people walked in and picked me out of a whole crowd of everybody else. Your mom and dad had to take what they got. See? Now, I thought that was pretty good insight, see? She had the right approach on it, see? You know, either the glass is half full or it's half empty. It depends on how you look at it. I mean, and that little gal, she did something with her life, you see? But I understand how that, you know, if you don't know where you've come from, it can be a problem for you. You wander around, and you see everybody else having parents, and you don't wonder where yours is at. Probably everybody you see, you wonder, could that be my dad? Could this be, you know, could this be my mother? You know, it's got to be tough unless you can get a handle on it biblically. Well, that's the way Christians are. Christians go through a life but not knowing where their family roots go back through history. Most of you are European. And because of that, you have probably a rich heritage of people who probably paid a price for the Word of God. You don't even know it. I witnessed to a guy 3 weeks ago that I had talked to about a year and a half ago. And he called me back up. He was getting ready to leave town, and he wanted to meet again, wanted to go to lunch. And this guy, he's probably in his middle 70s, got bad health. He ain't going to last too much longer. And he's as lost as a goose. And there wasn't anything I was going to say that day. This guy is a clear example. The longer you go, the longer you wait, one of these days you ain't ever going to be able to get saved. And this is where he's at. He's a rank liberal. He believes in everything. But he likes me. And we, you know, we talk back and forth. And I know how to talk to him. And he likes to talk to me. And he has a whole list of questions for me. But he let his guard down this time because we're always arguing back and forth about things. And not arguing, but, you know, he'll lay something out, and I've learned how to sidestep him and come back with something, you know. And he said, you know what I want to tell you? He said, and I forget what he said his ancestry was, Swedish or something like that. And he had a documentation. In fact, he'd even traveled to Sweden on an anniversary of 1820-something, when his relatives, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great uncle, whatever, came over with 48 people on a boat from Sweden and came to the United States because they were fleeing persecution, religious persecution. And boy, did I ever jump on that. I took that opportunity and I told him, I said, do you know who they were fleeing from? He says, yeah, they were fleeing from the Lutheran church that was persecuting them. And I said, yeah, absolutely. I said, do you realize that you're sitting there having lunch with me and you're arguing with me, or you have your views and you say I have my views, but if your ancestors were sitting here right now at this table with us, they would believe what I believe. Because those people were Bible-believing Baptists out of the Swedish world, out of the Dutch world. I said, all of the Pilgrim Fathers that came over into Plymouth, on the Mayflower, they were all Bible-believing Anabaptist or Dutch Baptist or whatever. I said, they all believed what I believe. It's an incredible thing. Your ancestors were Bible-believing Christians who believed everything about the Bible that I believe that you don't believe. I said, let me ask you a question. How do you think that you got so far? I mean, you're so proud of them. You went to Sweden to be there at that thing where they dedicated this statue or this memorial for these people, some 50-some people who came over. I said, let me ask you a question. How do you think that you got so far? I mean, you're so proud of them. You went to Sweden to be there at that thing where they dedicated this statue or this memorial for these people, some 50-some people who came over. I said, how did it ever get to the point that you got so far from what they believed to where you're at today that you don't believe one thing that they believe in? Isn't it just bother you a little bit that you don't agree with me, but if your ancestors were here today, we'd be sitting on this side and you'd be over there all by yourself? And I thought to myself when I left, didn't move him a bit, but I thought to myself when I left, what a thing. What a thing to die and split hell wide open and to spend an eternity in a lake of fire knowing that just three generations back, everybody on your side of the family was a blood wash, born again, right church, right Bible, everything they had, fleed the country over there because of the persecution of the way that the Bible said you got saved versus what the Lutheran church said you got saved. What in the world is this guy going to do for all of eternity when he knows just three generations back they had the exact truth, what I believe, what the Bible teaches, and were saved and on their way to heaven. And three generations, four generations later, this guy's a rank liberal who doesn't believe in anything about God, doesn't believe in a hell, doesn't believe there is a God, doesn't believe anything at all. I said, how in the world did you get from that point to this point with the ancestry you have? And I told him the answer. You know what the answer is? You got no appreciation of your history. You're in the fields of the fatherless, pal. You're walking around in life trying to make life rhyme and reason and make something out of it when it's impossible, because if you take God out of it, you take the Bible out of it, you lose every sense of understanding of what everything is in life, to the point where three or four generations ago, your forefathers came over here with a King James Bible, believing you're saved by the blood, believing everything I believe, and just three or four short generations later, you're an atheist, you believe nothing about the Bible, and yet the reality is me and your relatives agree and you're on the outside looking in. Why? Field of the fatherless. And I guarantee you, in your background and my background, there's people that if you went back far enough, that you would find that you're probably of that Bible-believing stock someplace along the line. Maybe not all of you. A lot of you that came out of a Catholic church, that would not be true in your case, because usually Catholic heritages go back pretty strong, and you're a breakout, you're a bust-out. God pulled you out of that. But if you're just an Anglo-Saxon, somebody that goes back through England or Scotland or Europe or France or Germany or whatever, you go back there far enough, and brother, I guarantee you, and you're in line someplace with somebody who probably believed exactly what that Bible teaches, that's in the right line. How in the world did you get so far off track? Field of the fatherless, we lost the landmarks. I'll tell you why. We went to school and they put the emphasis on Gentile history. They put the emphasis on what the world was doing, the great nations. England, the great nations, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, they put all their eggs on that basket and never talked about the true heritage, never picked up the landmark, neither in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So they enter into the fields of the fatherless. You have a heritage as a child of God. If you're saved here tonight and you know you're on your way to heaven and you have a book in your hand, which is absolutely the book that God gave you, let me tell you something. You have a heritage that is undeniable and unbelievable, and it ought to keep you pumped up and going strong just because of the price that somebody else paid, hoping that you and I would carry it on. You think they just died because of the fact that they love God? No. They died not only for the fact that they love God and they knew they had a book. They died because they knew that future generations was going to need the truth that you and I got. Now, what's wrong with us? We'll never carry it on. We can't even carry it across the street. We've lost it, see? The landmarks. You got people that have no clue of where the Bible comes from, no clue what real Bible-believing Christianity is. And every time you talk like this, somebody says, well, you know what? You know what? I just think he picks on too many other people. There's a lot of good people out there. Hey, hell is filled with good people. Every day. Means nothing. It isn't about what's good. It's about what's truth and what's right. You got two landmarks. In the Old Testament, you got the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, you got the church. And there is the balance of whatever God's doing in both testaments. You see, the Bible's not hard. We make the Bible hard because we lose the missing component, or we never get the missing component that puts the Bible all together. It's history. Once you take the two landmarks and you see those things of how they balance those things out, everything else becomes pretty academic and it puts it all into place and all in perspective. Anyway, well, we got to hold up there. Well, I hope you got something out of it tonight. I hope you got a blessing from it. Let me just say this to you, that I hope you all have a wonderful Christmas. We will have church service Sunday morning, so please know everything's on normal schedule. I hope that you have a wonderful time with your families and enjoy all the Christmas time that you have. Don't forget that God loves you and he died for you on that cross, and you got a job for you to do, and enjoy your family, enjoy your time, but don't lose sight of what we're doing. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, and we'll be dismissed here. Somebody on Sunday left these glasses up here. I don't know who they are. Look like they're a pretty nice pair of glasses. They're a prescription.
Hey, they're mine. I've been looking for them all week. Yeah.
They're yours?
They say Quicksilver on the side.
Yeah, they do.
What do they say? Well, obviously yours, so, I mean, you would know your glasses.
Wow, yeah.
Is there a finder's fee?
Is there a finder's fee? Yeah, there's a finder's fee.